If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, but say Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the first seven verses of that. That's on page 1088 in the Church Bibles. So Revelation chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So opinions matter to us. I wonder whose opinions matter to you. Is it your parents, or the opinion of your spouse? Or maybe it's your boss's opinion, or the opinion of your tutor, or your teacher. I'm just going to read a few. We've got a few extracts from work reports with bosses' opinions of their employees. So, open to suggestions, but never follows them. His foreman has talents, but has kept them well hidden. I feel that a village somewhere is deprived of its idiot. And one from a school report. Last year he hit rock bottom, and this year he's been drilling. Now, some opinions matter more to us than others. And tonight we're looking at the first letter in Revelation, out of seven letters written to seven churches. And these churches have received letters containing the opinion of the one person whose opinion matters most. Jesus. So, look at verse 2, or rather verse 1. It says, Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he describes walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. They stand for the churches. So Jesus is close to each church, walking among them. He knows everything about them. So there's no use hiding things up like a dodgy estate agent who tries to hide the damp in a property, or like a child when he's supposed to tidy his room and just shoves everything under the bed. Jesus knows every aspect of that church and of every individual's life. And this evening we're going to look at what Jesus has to say in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Now you may be asking, however, what possible relevance does this letter have to us now? If we as Amien Park received a letter from Jesus, then that would be of supreme relevance. But this letter is just not to us. And after all, it's not our church. It was written to a church 2,000 years ago. And the problems that happened back there 2,000 years ago. So this is simply a nice historical study of an early church, but really of little relevance to us now. Well, seven is a significant number in Revelation. And the seven, it signifies completion and perfection. And the seven churches represent all churches throughout all ages. However, the letters were addressed to real churches that existed then and addressed the real problems they had. But look at verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that means anyone and everyone should listen to this letter. And we, if we're Christians here this evening, need to obey Jesus here and listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church at Ephesus. So I've got four things to say. Number one, what Jesus commends. And the letter begins by Jesus praising the hard works of the church. So, verse 2 and 3, Jesus says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And also in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So number one here, Jesus praises their hard work. They're not a lazy church, but they're devoted to serving. And everyone was involved, everyone was committed, and everyone had their role in the church. Now you sit down to a lovely plate of bacon and eggs. And in the making of the bacon and eggs, you need a chicken and a pig. Well, you could say that the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. See, this is a church full of pigs, full of people committed to church life. They never struggled to get volunteers. They always had preachers. And their stewarding and music rotors were always full. And the children's work, they had more than enough helpers. And whenever there was a church lunch, everyone signed up to help. The church was full of people giving their time, their effort, and their energy. And secondly, Jesus praises them for their perseverance. So look at verse 3. It says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, Ephesus was a difficult place to be a Christian, far more difficult than the UK in the 21st century. And the city was dominated by pagan cults. And Ephesus, in fact, was known as the temple warden of the goddess Artemis. And they had a huge temple, which thousands of priests and priestesses served in. And it was also a wealthy city, and part of the wealth of the city was tied up in the trade of the temple. So in Acts 19, verse 23-29, we read when Paul is in Ephesus. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He had called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travelling companions. I should say Diana and Artemis are the same. It's the same goddess. So here in this passage, the craftsmen are worried that if lots of people become Christians, they'll not only bring dishonour to Artemis, but they'll also stop buying the idols, and therefore they'll lose their money. And because of this, it's really likely that the church were persecuted for leading people away from idols and to Christ. And maybe some of that hardship included hostility from those they worked with, or aggravation from family members. Or maybe friends just gave up on them because of their newfound faith. Whatever it was, they're willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Despite every temptation to compromise, they've remained faithful. Despite receiving trials, they've brought up under the pressure. And thirdly, Jesus also praises them because they're doctrinally sound. So look at verse 2. It says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So this church could detect false teaching. They haven't been seduced by wrong doctrine, but they were discerning. And when people claiming to be apostles had come, they've tested what they're teaching. They've asked, is what they're teaching sound? Is it true? Are they seeking to build the church up? And do they lead godly lives? And when they found these teachers to be false, they stood against them. And again in verse 6 we read, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans were a group who taught that it was okay to have some involvement in the idolatrous culture of the city. And you can understand them, with the temple dominating city life, Christians probably suffered persecution for not getting involved, and at least some embarrassment. So you can see where they're coming from, saying, it's all right to get a little bit involved. It's not that bad for Christians to do that. But although the temptation to compromise was great, the Ephesians stood up against it, and Jesus praises them for it. In Acts 20, we find the Apostle Paul warning the elders at the church in Ephesus. It's about a generation before this letter, about false teachers. So in Acts 20, 28, we read, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And what Paul says here came true. Wolves had attempted to come in and scatter the sheep. Men had arisen and distorted the truth. But the Ephesian church stood firm against them. They kept watch and had been on their guard, just as Paul told them to be. You see, the Ephesians had all the right books on the bookstall, and they knew their Bibles and doctrines really well. And, well, the elders are so knowledgeable and firm, and the church hasn't fudged the truth because it would be more popular to those living around them. They're a discerning church. So let's look at the Ephesian church. They look fantastic. They look as though they've got it sorted. I mean, surely they've got it absolutely nailed. They're hardworking, persevering through trials, and sticking solidly to the truth. And with so many churches full of half-hearted believers, or churches thinking of giving up, or churches being led astray by false doctrine, the Ephesian church seems like a success. You know, the Spanish football team of churches. Wouldn't you love to be in a church like that? And as they listened to this letter being read out for the first time, they must have felt pretty good. But all this simply makes verse 4 all the more shocking. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So, the second point, Jesus' condemnation. Must have come as a bolt out of the blue for them, this. All their busy service and doctrinal orthodoxy was not enough. Despite all the things that Jesus has praised the church for, they are loveless. And the lack of love is so serious that their very existence as a church is threatened. So look at verse 5. Jesus says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now Jesus is not referring to his second coming here, but to judgment that will happen soon unless they repent. And there's an element of urgency in this warning. If they don't repent, Jesus will come and extinguish the light of the church. And we need to see the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that they're basically okay, and they just need to improve, you know, their loving a little bit, which isn't what it used to be. Or that on the main things, the main important things, they're doing well, but there's some improvement to make. And Jesus is saying that they will be removed unless they repent. They don't just need a little bit of redecorating, some new paints and new floorboards, to retile the roof and put up a few shelves. They've got major structural problems. They've got dry rot. Unless they sort it out, the only option is demolition. I'm sure we've all seen abandoned churches. When we go on holiday, somewhere like the Peak District, the amount of empty church buildings is incredible. Some have been turned into houses, and many are just sitting there, derelict, falling apart. But here we're not talking about a building that's been abandoned by humans, but a church that's been abandoned by God. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by this phrase, your first love, or which it might slightly better be translated, love which you had at first? What exactly is this love? Now, something this love is for those who aren't Christians, love for those who don't yet know Jesus. And some argue this is a love for each other in the church. And Jesus says to them in verse 5, tells them to do the things which they did at first. which seems to suggest that that might be the case. Now, yes, those things are both absolutely true. But surely a deeper problem was our lack of love for Christ. You see, when we love Christ as we ought to, we'll love the body of Christ as well. And we'll also love those who don't know him. And love for Christ is the engine that drives the love for others. And what is called in this church is their love in general. In the midst of their busy service and doctrinal accuracy, their love for him and for others has dried up. In all the busyness of serving and doing things, their heart is not right. And the warning is so serious because a church without love is not a church at all. As Christians loved by God, they ought to live lives of love. John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 says that everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The reason for this, John says, is that love comes from God. In verse 8 he says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So love goes to the heart of the Christian life. It's the pulse of the Christian life and the pulse of the church. If love is not there, there is no life. Now it's really easy to look at this church here and think, our church is great. You know, it's easy to look at ourselves and say, our church is great. People in our church are faithful, they give their time and energy. And the Bible teaching is always really clear, straight from the Bible. And we have a cracking doctrinal basis. And I think for many Christians it's particularly tempting to think, as long as the church believes the right things, it's basically okay. You see, the Ephesians didn't have the wrong books on the shelf. They didn't have the wrong teachers in the pulpits. He wasn't criticizing them because they weren't faithful servants or patient endurers or overcomers. I'm sure if you made a church checklist and took it to the Ephesians, they could say, you know, we check every single box. And Jesus tells them their church is absolutely dutiful and faithful. Yet while the church appears to be healthy, its lack of love is actually life-threatening. Maybe in their concern for truth and doctrine, they've forgotten to speak the truth in love. Maybe some have become too individualistic and have stopped doing things for the good of the church. Maybe some have no desire to pray to God. Maybe some have become too cerebral, reducing Christianity to simply believing the right things, forgetting that Christianity is ultimately about a relationship with God. Maybe their self-sacrifice has become self-pity. Whatever it is, Jesus tells them to consider how far they've fallen. How at first they were so full of love for Jesus and for others, yet now how weak their love is. How what they are now is not what they once were. So I wonder, do you see yourself here in the Ephesian church? Is there a real passion in your life for Christ and for his people? Or is your love, which was once vibrant and strong, now weak and faint? Maybe you continue to serve the church faithfully, diligently, and you know your Bible and doctrine better than ever, yet you've lost the love that you had at first. Maybe when you first became a Christian, your heart was bursting with love for Jesus and love for his people. But now you're still serving, but you've become cold towards God, and your love has dried up. Maybe you're still active in evangelism, but actually your passion for Christ has left you, and your love for those who don't know him has waned. And to those of us who are Christians, we must take a good, long, hard look at our hearts to see if our love has grown cold. And their fall in love, no doubt, happened gradually. It's unlikely that they woke up one day and thought, that's it, I've had enough of loving. You know, when I was younger, whenever I saw relatives who I didn't see very often, they always comment on how different I look. In fact, seeing Uta this evening, she commented on how tall I was. See, those who see you every day never say that, because change happens gradually. And when you're growing up, you don't wake up one day 10 inches taller. It happens slowly, making it much more difficult to spot. If we've lost the love we had at first, how do we rekindle it? If in some ways a church we're like this, how do we return to being a church that loves? Let's see what Jesus' answer is to the Ephesians. So number 3, what Jesus commands. He begins by telling them in verse 5 to consider how far they've fallen. That is to think about what their love used to be. But it's not just remembering and conjuring up feelings about, you know, how things used to be. Jesus wants actions. And he says they're to repent. They're to turn away from this lovelessness and turn to God. He's not asking them to try and work up enough love in themselves. If they repent, they're turning to God and asking for his help to change. Now notice they're to do the things which they did at first. And doing the things they did at first is a sign of repentance. So they're not just to ask God for forgiveness and to continue just as things have been. No, they're to do the things they did at first. And while doing those things they did at first will show that their repentance is genuine repentance. Now if you're here and you realise that you've fallen from the love you had at first, return to God. Jesus is described later on in Revelation as the bridegroom, and the church is described as his bride. And he loved his bride so much that he died for her. Not because she was beautiful, but to make her beautiful. And he therefore welcomes us to repent. It's not too late. God didn't give up on the Ephesian church, and he hasn't given up on us. God has never lacked love for us. Even when our love is so cold, he welcomes us with open arms. And that's why the letter finishes with a wonderful promise. So, final point, what God promises. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So whoever heeds what the Spirit says, they will receive the promise of salvation. And this is ultimately the point of the letter. Those who are victorious and those who overcome sin. Now that doesn't mean those who try hard enough to defeat sin will be rewarded. Those who, you know, try and go along, and if they try not to sin, they'll ultimately be rewarded. It describes those who have a genuine trust in God that involves genuine repentance and turning to God as the only true God. And the promise is given that those who trust in him have access to the tree of life. The tree of life in Revelation symbolizes God's life-giving presence. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden with access to the tree of life. They're always in God's life-giving presence, enjoying him and glorifying him. But because of their sin, their access to the tree of life is blocked off. And with that, they're separated from God. But the promise here is the right to eat from this tree. Sin which previously blocked us from God's presence has been forgiven. And the promise is that God's presence will ultimately be restored among humans. The ultimate goal is to live in the presence of God, in a relationship with him. And that's why love is central to the Christian life. If you're not a Christian here this evening, this is a great promise that God gives. You can come to him and enjoy a relationship with him and his life-giving presence. Through Jesus' death on, which has come through Jesus' death on a cross. It's in a very different tree. Some years before this letter was written, Jesus hung and died. And go back to John. John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, we've been talking about love this evening, and this is the ultimate display of love. That Jesus laid down his life for us. So he died that I might have life. He was wounded that I might be healed. And he wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. And the separation that he received on the cross meant that we can enjoy God's presence. And Christianity is not a set of rules to live by, nor is it just a set of beliefs, but is about a relationship with God. And to those who come to him, he promises his presence. He promises himself.